afraid to sleep this morning. We are kind of between the holidays. Christmas is gone. It's over. All month long looking forward to Christmas Day and rising up in the morning and seeing what Christmas Day has to bring. And then the next thing is we wait for New Year's to come, and then we have the celebration New Year's Eve to celebrate in the new year, hoping that the new year is going to be better than the old year. And so as I was thinking about what do you preach on one Sunday, and that Sunday smack dab between the holidays, what are you going to go? You know, I thought for a while maybe what I'd do is I would come up here and preach a good pre-trib, pre-mill message, get my charts up here and put them over here and all the way across the stage, just to encourage some of us. Then I thought, no, I don't think I'll do that. And then I thought, well, you know, the Lord has been talking and impressing upon me the need to know Him. And so I thought Philippians chapter 3 would be really good. And so I started to really ponder Philippians chapter 3. Then I realized Philippians chapter 3 has so much to say, I don't have time to say it all. And, you know, that really bothers me if I can't say it all. And so I had to figure out a way to trim that down a little bit. But as I got closer to this time, all of a sudden it dawned on me that here we are on a Sunday, very uniquely, right between Christmas and New Year's. Now, how am I going to look at that and see that? And all of a sudden, I look down at Philippians chapter 2, and I realize Paul had it all worked out ahead of time. In chapter 2, he reveals Christmas. In chapter 3, the challenge going forward. And so I just want to take just a little bit of time to look at that this morning. And so if you turn to Philippians chapter 2, we want to kind of focus in on what's going on here. What is Christmas about? In Paul's mind, in the coming of Christ into the world, is humility, is the grandest picture of humility. And you know, we all struggle with, I think, I always hate that when somebody says we all struggle with this, because I don't know everybody, but we all struggle with pride. Pride that we want to feel good about ourselves, we want to feel like we're accomplishing something, we want to feel that it's about us. When Paul, coming into Philippians chapter 2, is saying, listen, enough of that. What we really need is a church that is growing in the likeness of Christ, and the likeness of Christ is humility. And we need to understand that if we want to be effective in our Christian walk, it's going to take us putting ourselves aside and humbling ourselves before the Lord and acknowledging what God has done for us. And Jesus is that example. Now, when he was walking on the earth with his disciples, when it came to that time where he was getting ready to leave and to ascend back to the Father, well, to offer himself up and then to ascend to the Father to be receive that glory back that he had before he came into the world, he got up. It says in John 13 that knowing that his time has come, all the way through John, it's all about his time has not yet come, his time has not yet come, his time has not yet come. Now his time has come. And he's saying that he loved his disciples to the end. And then he got up and did what shocked the whole group of disciples, because none of them was willing to do what Jesus was about to do, and that is to lay aside his garments and to take on the towel and wrap it around himself and to get down on his hands and knees and wash the feet of the disciples. Peter, not wanting Jesus to humble himself and wash his feet, said, I don't want you to wash my feet. I will never let you wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. And we see that he says that that this was an act of love, but it was also an act of humility. And when you think about the eternal God in flesh, rubbing shoulders with man, washing their feet, how much more humble in an example to us. And he says, you have seen what I've done. Now do it. And he wasn't necessarily, I mean, in his day, in that day, they washed the feet. They should have had somebody there washing their feet as they came into the house. But none of them would do it for the other one, so Jesus did. And he wasn't, I don't think, saying that we need to continue to wash each other's feet. That's not a part of our culture. We wear socks. We take showers. But humility to serve one another. And that's where he begins in Philippians chapter 2. And if you look down, just glance down as you read through from verse 1 to 4, you see certain words repeated. He says, participate in the Spirit. Complete my joy by what? Being of the same mind. In other words, we need to be united in our mind, in our thinking, thinking the same thoughts, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He's calling for a unity that calls us to set aside our own desires, our own agendas and everything that we would like to put forward, and looking at ourselves as though we are better than somebody else. And he even goes on and says that, let each of you, or do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Don't look on only your own interests. You see, that's the natural bent of man, is for us to look on what is important for us, what is good for us, what is best for us, how we can take this and turn it into a value, something good for us. And he's saying, don't just look out for your interests, but be more concerned about the interests of others and what where they are and what they need, and serve them in that. And what does that look like? What exactly does that look like? Well, it looks like Christ and his incarnation. That's what he says. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be held on to, something to be grasped and not let go, something so important and so magnificent that I'm not willing to look at the needs of the world that is dying in their sin and not be willing to go and do something about it. And so this is what the theologians call the hypostatic union, the bringing of God and man together. It was foretold in Isaiah chapter 9 when he said, for unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and so forth, as we looked at last week, I think it was. But I see in there Isaiah was making a distinction to show that this one is from eternity past. This one has always existed. And so even though a child is being born, a human being is being brought into the world, this human being that is being born is the eternal Son of God who is being given to the world. A thought that is, I'm convinced, behind that passage. And so here is the one who is God, who is found in the very form or nature of God, who did not think equality with God was something to be held on to, but he made himself nothing. He was willing to put that all behind him and come to earth. And so we read in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and in him all things, or through him all things were created, and without him was not anything made that was made. So here's the one who in the beginning was there when all of this came to be. He's the one who threw it into space. He's the one who made it. And now he was coming into the world. And John says, and when he came into the world didn't recognize him. The world didn't know who he was. When he came unto his own people, he was born of a woman, born under the law. He came unto his own people, and they wouldn't receive him. But he says, to as many as would receive him, that is, to believe in his name, to them, he gave them the right to be called children of God, not born according to the will of man, but born according to the will of God. And how was that going to be possible? Was that the Word became flesh and he pitched his tent among us. The eternal God, the one who created all these things, came into the world to pitch his tent and to be among us as one of us. And that was necessary, by the way. If you look at Hebrews chapter 2, and I know I didn't put anything on an overhead, but I want you to do something you maybe haven't had to do for a while, is look in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 14, here's what he says. Here's the importance of what Jesus did. Since therefore the children, those who are going to be declared, who are given the right to be called the sons of God, therefore the children share in flesh and blood. We are all flesh and blood. That's a commonality. That's what we are. Since we, his children, are flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. He didn't come into the world to save the angels. Those angels that followed Satan and his fall, those that rose up against God, Jesus didn't come into the world to save those angels. He came into the world to save the descendants of Abraham. And who are the descendants of Abraham? Is he just talking about the Israelites of old? Those who have a natural descendants through the line to back to Abraham? No, according to Romans chapter 4, it is all those who, like Abraham, believe God and what God has said concerning his son. those are the ones. Those are the ones who are the sons of Abraham. And those are the ones that Jesus came to save. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Jesus was made a man, a human being, in every respect, just like us, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in his service to God to make the propitiation for the sins of the people. He came to be the one who would bear the wrath of God and turn that wrath from us. And that's what we're reading here in Philippians chapter 2. Who, though he was in the form of God, he did not think that was equality with God was something to be grasped, but he was willing but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Jesus came into the world in the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Isn't that interesting? God created us in his likeness so that we could have a relationship and fellowship with God. But also, God, knowing what has been purposed from eternity past, he also knew that he was going to be made in the likeness of men. And be made in the likeness of men. He, being found in a form, he humbled himself and became obedient. Think about that. How that was for God to become obedient. God is sovereign over all things. He is in control of all things. He is the ultimate expression of authority and power, divine rule. And yet he came to earth to learn obedience. He became obedient to the point of death. Jesus, if you follow the story of Jesus throughout the Gospel of John, you read time and time again, I've come into this world to do the will of the Father. All that the Father has told me to do, that's what I do. All that the Father told me to speak, that's what I see, what I say. I don't speak anything unless the Father told me, and I don't do anything unless the Father showed me. I came into the world to do what the Father says, to learn obedience to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And so he came into the world in humility to take upon himself the sins of the world, to pay the penalty that we could not pay, and to take that on his ledger and to put his righteousness in our ledger. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What an amazing transformation. What an amazing exchange that he has given to us. So there's Christmas in the book of Philippians. But now, how should we take that and move into a new year? Well, Paul saw that the life that Jesus Christ has given us, the life that comes through faith, takes away all pride because it's not what we have done. We could look at all the things that we have accomplished and how we have tried to live right. And I hear this all the time. If you ask somebody the question, why should God let you into my heaven? I hear, because I keep the Ten Commandments. Well, that's nice, do you? And then we start recounting the Ten Commandments and we find out, oh, wow, I haven't kept many of them. Have I kept any of them? Well, I've done the best I can. I know that I've done more good than I've done bad. But the wages of sin is what? Death. And so even one sin is too much. In fact, if we put it in mathematical terms, if we have one sin against infinity, what do we got? We have an infinite sin. How are you ever going to pay that off? How are you ever going to right the scales if you have that? Well, see, Paul, he came to the point where he knew better. And what I want us to focus in on for the looking ahead to the new year, see if I can do this in 15, and just let your eyes fall down in chapter 3, down to verse 8, because I think the key word in this passage is to know Him, is simply to know Him. Everything depends on Him. And so Paul, looking at his life and looking at his past and looking at his future, his grand thought and his desire and his only focus was upon getting to know Him better. And so as you look at verse 8, it says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." To know Christ Jesus, my Lord. How well do we know Him? How well do we really know Jesus Christ in the experiences of our lives? The word that he uses throughout this passage is not the word for book knowledge, not the word for just knowing the facts. We can recount the facts of the story often, but have we embraced them and entered into them to make them a part of our life and our experience as we're walking day by day in the lives that we live, in the expressions and everything that goes on in our life? Do we see Christ in every aspect of our life? I count everything else as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. And what he's saying here is this: no matter how good I have lived in the past, no matter what I've done in my life, no matter what people can say about me and look at me and say, well, he's great and he's done this and this and this and this and this, Paul says, that's all loss. That has nothing, it can't hold a candle to what Christ has done for me. It just cannot hold a candle to that. And so you look back in the earlier verses and you see all his past, and he warns them, look out for those people who will try to judge you and put you under the microscope and try to put you into a box around these things. They're just wanting to glorify in you. But he says, we are the real circumcision. When he says that, he's talking about the heart. All the way back in Deuteronomy, Moses is looking at the people of Israel and saying, you know, God has not yet circumcised your heart. And Moses had a desire that they would go beyond the circumcision in the flesh and receive that circumcision that comes without hands, where God cuts away the wickedness from our hearts and gives us a new heart. Moses looking forward to the time that Jesus Christ would come and cleanse us from our sin. So the confidence is not in us, but he says, here are these people. They're glorifying in the flesh. Well, they think that they have something to boast about. Listen, I can outdo them. I can outboast them. I can outbrag them because according to Judaism, I did pretty good. And so he recounts all these things. In verses 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence, I far more. I have, I just lost my place. Circumcised on the eighth, I was circumcised on the eighth day. That marked him out as a real Jew. The proselytes were all circumcised later on. But he, on the eighth day, have marked him out as one who is following exactly what was prescribed. They were to be circumcised on the eighth day. Of course, that was to be an act of faith, by the way. A faith believing of what God was doing. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was a tribe where the first king came from, Saul. In fact, Saul may have been named after King Saul. By the way, Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul was his Greek name. A Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the ones who demanded, you know, they tithed right down to the finest things, the different spices that they would use. They would tithe, and they thought themselves pretty good. He was a Pharisee. As to zeal, he persecuted the church. See, he thought he was doing God's service. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said would happen? That there is coming a day when those who kill you will think they are doing service to God. But they don't know God because they didn't know me. And Saul was that way until he met Jesus on the road to Emmaus. He was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, he saw himself as blameless. Nobody does it better. And yet when he came to Christ, when he knew Christ, when he began to know who this Christ was, meeting him on the road to Damascus. And when he was on the road to Damascus, the bright light shone around him, and he was brought to his knees, and a voice out of the light came to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, well, who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Hold that thought, because he's going to touch on that thought again as he goes on through here. He says, I count all, everything as loss. Everything good, everything positive, everything that I could boast in, it is nothing. To put it in his words, and more of a modern idea, is to take it out to the landfill and take all my prized things that I think I find my worth in and just cast it out there on the landfill. Let them bury it under there. I count it all as loss just for the sake, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all these things. Count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Have you gained Christ? Is Christ of surpassing worth? Do you feel that it is of surpassing worth to know him? And how do you get to know him and to be found in him? Not found in ourselves and our self-righteousness, but found in him. not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith. That God has provided a righteousness by which we can be clothed. And it's not our righteousness, it's not our self-righteousness, it's His. He's giving us His righteousness. That, and here's the key verse, now that our time is almost gone, here's the key verse. And you can take this with you throughout the days ahead. That I may know Him. We get so caught up in living. I find myself running. But I need to have that time where I just take time to get to know Him. But you know, He's wanting me to know Him in the experiences of life. He's wanting me to know Him that when I get up to speak to you, that it's not me, that it is Christ in me that speaks out His word, so that Christ is glorified, so that we are caused to grow in the knowledge of Christ. Peter, throughout his epistle, that was the main thing, that you may grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He wants us to know Him and to know Him intimately. And in Scripture, to know someone is to know them in an intimate fashion. And when it's used of God, God knowing His people, it is God knows us intimately. It's not a surface knowledge. It's just not, oh yeah, I know of that person, or I know that history. No, I have entered into His experience with Him. Just as God entered into the experience of Israel in Egypt and experienced their suffering with them as He brought them through and out of that suffering. That I may know Him. And how do we get to know Him? There's two, I think, qualifiers here. Even the power of His resurrection. I need to know, I need to experience the power that I need to in my life, see God's power active in my life. The same power that Ephesians chapter 1 talks about in raising up Christ from the dead, that same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power of God that He wants to work in us to live a life that glorifies the Father through Jesus Christ in us. We need to have the power of God active, working in us. And then the second thing is the one that we find a little bit more difficult. But we all experience suffering after some way, shape, or form in our lives, whether it is people coming out against you, people trying to put you down for your faith. You know, I wondered how that would go when I started to work in the jail, how much I would get that pushback. You know, I went a year teaching Bible studies there where people just were thrilled that I was coming and teaching with them. And then a little over a month ago, I had a couple of guys show up in the one pod that decided that they weren't going to let me teach my class. And so they started bombarding me with all these philosophical questions that they wanted to divert away from the message that I was given. And so I let them talk the first time, and time was up and gone. The second week, they came and did the same thing. And I knew that there was just no way I was going to do it, but I tried to just be patient with them and let them express what they wanted to express and try to point them back to Scripture, but they wouldn't let me get into the Scripture. So the third week, when they started it for the third time, I got up and asked the CEOs to come and take them back to their cells because they weren't cooperating and they were wasting my time and wasting theirs. We cut it off for 2 weeks. And finally somebody asked, well, are you not coming back? Well, yeah, we're coming back, but it didn't seem like you were interested. Well, we're interested. It was just a couple of guys that weren't. That was the biggest opposition I've had, where they were, oh, we don't believe that stuff. But persecution, suffering for the sake of Jesus, that we may share, we may participate in the suffering of Christ. That's what the believers in the early church were doing. They were sharing in the sufferings of Christ. In fact, Paul tells the Philippians here in chapter 1, he says, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. You see, he wants us to experience him through the suffering of life. We willingly being conformed in the likeness of his death, that we would obtain to the resurrection of the dead. And so he says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Jesus has made me his. Therefore, I press on, and I don't consider that I have attained already. Now, if the Apostle Paul hasn't attained it, do you think we are? No, it's a lifelong process. But he says, I do not consider that I made it my own, but one thing I do, I forget the past. I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It is my goal in life, Paul says. This is the going forward in the new year. What is your goal for the new year? Is it to make more money? Is it to have more things? Is it to be more satisfied with life? Or is it to be to know Christ and to be more satisfied in him and to draw nearer to him? That's the challenge. That's the thought I want you to take away today and to ponder as you come towards the new year. So between Christmas, when Christ came into the world so he could deliver us, and New Year's, we can consider what God has done and consider where I need to go as I draw near to Christ, that I may know him. I trust that you'll make that your desire for the new year. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks. And as always, Lord, there's so much more to say than what's been said. Lord, I pray that you take these words, your words, from your word, and make them a reality in us. Give us hearts, Lord, to know you more and more, to gain and to experience the power that raised Jesus from the dead in our lives, and to get to know you, Lord, even through the difficulties, the sufferings in life, that we would know you better because of it. And may we pursue you with all our hearts. For I ask it, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.